Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles now to the second chapter of Genesis. Genesis 2, and we will have a short reading there of what I trust is familiar to most of you. Genesis chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. Pardon me, 15 through 17. This is God's word. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That is God's word from Genesis chapter 2. And now turn with me to the book of Romans. As we return here to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and we will read the concluding verses of this chapter, beginning at verse 20. Genesis chapter 6, beginning at verse 20, to the end of the chapter, verse 23. Again, hear God's word. "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." And upon hearing God's word read in their ears, the people received that and acknowledged that it was God's word by saying, "Amen." You may be seated. Let us pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, asking that you might have mercy upon us as we are confronted with this truth of who we are, the Lord Jesus Christ, and our continuing wrestle with sin and our sin nature. I ask that by your Holy Spirit you would open up our hearts, our understanding to perceive these things rightly and to apply them rightly. We ask this now in the name of the Savior. Amen. Well, congregation, if you were here last Lord's Day, and I think most of you were, you know that we're introduced to the subject of bondage and slavery, and the apostle, inspired of the Holy Spirit, using that as a picture of our relationship to sin, and ultimately it's going to be here our relationship to God. We saw some of that last Lord's Day. And this concept of bondage, or being bound to something or someone, is oftentimes naturally repellent to us, and yet we are often in our lives day by day, in our ordinary lives, we are bound to others, we're bound to things, and sometimes we don't have a lot to say about that. And I've used the illustration of citizenship, for example. If you're born in this country, then you have certain rights as a citizen, even as an infant. And you have certain obligations, especially as you grow to the age of your majority and you start to vote and you can hold public office and you pay taxes and all of these things that are part of civic life. You're bound to that. You're bound to that in ways that are quite plain and quite practical. Now, the apostle here begins to shift a little bit in his emphasis, and we might say in one way he's talking more specifically about this being bound and to what we're bound to. And then as we move into chapter 7, he will take yet another example of being bound and what we're bound to and not bound to. But here particularly he's looking at the two sides, as it were, of the coin, or looking at it from two different perspectives, and you see that reflected in the outline I've given to you. And the first two points in the outline deal with who we are and what we have and those things that are true about us when we are apart from Christ, when we're separated from Christ, particularly before our conversion. And then the final two main points are the opposite, we might say, or the contrast, and that is who we are in Christ and what we have in Christ. And I think this is a fair explanation of what the apostle is getting at here. And he's doing it with very stark language, we might say. He says, well, so when you were slaves of sin, you were in a certain condition. You were a certain kind of person. And so what he is talking about here is, in particular, our bondage to sin, being enslaved to sin. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He says, and it's almost, I think, with a sense of irony, he says, oh, you were free. You were free in regard to righteousness, right? You weren't bound to righteousness. See, this is the true nature of the case. There's a true nature of the case for us in our condition of being apart from Christ. So the world loves to boast about such things as, well, I have freedom, I have free will, I'm my own person, I can do whatever I will. And to that, the apostle here, inspired of the Holy Spirit, says, that's true. And your will is broken, it's fallen, and you're absolutely free to pursue that fallenness and to do so into perdition, even as the book began in Romans 1 and 2, that people will pursue this sometimes unto the ultimate degree of utter degradation. And the apostle says, that's your life as a slave to sin. You can just pursue those things. And does the Lord restrain sin? Yes, the Lord restrains sin. And for that, we should be very thankful, both when we were unbelievers and as believers. But the fact of the matter is that slavery to sin means that in our nature, in our unregenerate part of us, of who we are as unregenerate people, that we have no natural regard for doing that which is according to God's word and will, righteousness here. And we are particularly separated from righteousness in that even if we were to try to do God's will, even if we were to say, well, I'm going to follow some moral code. Oh, I know, I'll follow the Ten Commandments. And you try to do that, then at the best there, you're only doing that which you're obligated to do, and there is certainly no merit in that. And in fact, as we understand the broader scope of Scripture, that's actually all tainted with sin anyway. Even your best efforts are tainted with sin. Whereas we confessed in our Light of our Catechism today, we daily increase our guilt. And that is true especially for those who are apart from Christ. And so there's a sense of liberation if we are apart from Christ. Here the apostle says so, as I say, in a kind of ironic sense. We're free to commit evil, free as we might see it. Of course, as I say, the Lord restrains that evil, but our corruption, our natural corruption, the natural sin part of us, that concupiscence, that word that we don't use except in church often, that is the inner desires and the lusts that drive us to do these things which are part of our fallen nature, all of that, yes, that's our life, such as it is. It's not a true life, it's not a real life, it's a life of darkness, but that's our life apart from Christ. That's who we are apart from Christ. Now, I don't plan to spend too much time here in verse 20 today, but I have a couple of observations for us, some things that I want you to consider. And that is what the apostle is revealing to us here, is that before conversion, before the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, everyone has a relationship not only with God, but with his law and with his justice. See, this is where oftentimes modern evangelical, broadly evangelical Christianity says, it goes wrong. It says, well, you need to have a relationship with God. The unbeliever, the unregenerate, he has a relationship with God, and it is not a good one. God's wrath abides upon him. Every breath that he takes without thanksgiving is more and more judgment on the unbeliever. Every bite of food that is taken with unthankfulness before the Creator adds to the condemnation. So that person has a relationship with God. You have a relationship with God now. I can't see your heart. I have a tremendous confidence that all of you who hear this message today love the Lord Jesus Christ, but I can't see your heart. God sees. God knows. If you have a relationship with Him, is it one of peace through the Lord Jesus Christ, or is it one of condemnation and judgment apart from Christ? So let's not fall into the trap of saying, well, you need to have a relationship with God. Everyone has a relationship with God. The question is, what is the nature of that relationship? And before conversion, it is a relationship of condemnation and judgment. So not only do we have a relationship with God, you have a relationship with sin. You have a relationship with sin. Now, the unbeliever, he may sin and he may regret that sin. He may recognize that his sin is destroying his life. For the man, the married man, for example, he's married and in his marriage, he gets this, the 7-year itch, right? That's what it's called. He wants to wander, right? Commits adultery, destroys his marriage. The children are alienated from him and so on. He might say, that was really stupid. That was really stupid. I can't do this anymore. I'm destroying my life. Well, we can say, yes, you're destroying your life. You are. That's not repentance. That's not being converted. That's recognizing the effects of sin and realizing at some level this sin is destroying everything I love and everything I want. But you still have that same kind of relationship with sin as is described here in verse 20 that the apostle describes. Free to sin. This is just simply someone making a moral stand that's abstracted from the relationship to God. It has nothing to do with that. And before conversion, everybody has a relationship with sin. Even after conversion, you have a relationship with sin. What is the nature of that relationship? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us, and especially the Apostle Paul tells us, he talks about it in military terms. Being a soldier, being in a fight, drawing that sword, having that shield. Right? It's a battle. He talks about beating his own body into submission, right? Teaching us here that he recognized, and we'll see this in the next chapter particularly, he still had that fight with sin, but it was a fight. He was bound to that fight as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And if you are in Christ, you are also bound to that fight. So you have a relationship with sin as a Christian. The same question is, what is the nature of that relationship? Do you shrug and say, well, God's going to take care of it all. God's grace is sufficient for me. If that's your opinion, if that's what you think, then I would tell you that you need to go back and start again at the beginning of chapter 6. Read that again. Because as you are in Christ, that is not your relationship with sin. Certainly ought not to be. See, when we talk about who someone is apart from Christ, see, this is not where believers ought to live. That's the apostle's point here. This is the main point that he's getting to. That's not where we live. That's not our relationship with God. That's not our relationship to sin. And to reinforce his point, particularly for us, to strengthen his point, he tells us what it is that we had apart from Christ. You notice how he says that here. He looks at it in verse 21 in different temporal terms. What was it that you had then? What was that you had apart from Christ? What fruit, he asks, did you have in those things? What fruit was it? What fruit was it? Well, it was not those sweet peaches that we get around here in August and September. Those beautiful, luscious, the fruit that we get that is so fresh here. That's so wonderful. No, it was not that. It was bitter. It was vile fruit. It was rotten fruit. Because it was shameful. It was bitter fruit. What fruit was it that you had in those things which you were ashamed? What was it? He asks. Now, it may appear to be nourishing. It may appear to be delicious. That's precisely what Adam and Eve thought. If we would have read a little bit farther on into chapter 3, they looked at that tree. Eve, particularly, says she looked and she saw, well, that looks like some pretty good fruit there. Delicious. Good to eat. What was the actual fruit that you had in those things in which you are now ashamed? Those things that you pursued, those things that were important to you apart from Christ. What benefit did you receive from those things? Now, what's the apostle getting at? Well, he's saying that what benefit and profit would you get from those things now in Christ? You can see how powerfully the apostle is driving home this point to us. Those things in which you were ashamed and had such bitter fruit in them, why would you even begin to pursue those things now or to look at those things as being nothing or perhaps not putting being on your guard for such things? Those things that you thought brought satisfaction, those things that you thought nourished your soul, those things that were shameful. There's one commentator I looked at here that he said it quite plainly. He said, some men may be indeed for the present so hardened as not to blush and be ashamed at the commission of the vilest sins. It sounds like today, doesn't it? Not blush at the vilest of sins. Indeed, rejoice in the vilest of sins. Sometimes even shaking their fist at God and looking about boldly and saying, well, no lightning bolt today. I mean, that bold. Having no sense of that obligation of sin, having no sense of shame in doing those things which are shameful. You see, at least Adam and Eve, for example, they recognized in their sin their shame. It was visceral for them as they recognized, that they were naked. They were standing bare before the judgment of God. And they had no defense. You see, sin is, by its nature, shameful because in part it denies who we are as the creature. It denies our obligation to God. It denies the reality that is revealed to us in His Word. It denies that there is even such a thing as judgment. It denies all of this. It is false. It's a mirage. And those things, and it changes everything in our perception, and those things which we ought to view as shameful, those things we rejoice in, and those things we ought to rejoice in, we view as shameful. And ultimately, these things, who we are apart from Christ, what we had apart from Christ, was ultimately death. Leads to death. It leads to utter destruction. And when the scriptures here, especially in this context, talk about death, it certainly includes temporal death. It includes the death that each one of us die, but it is true also that believers die, and there's an answer to that. But it is a living death. It is to live in the darkness of death. And it is an eternal death. You see, for every human being, death is not the end. It's not the end. Rightly, we're focused on the glorious end, and we'll see that ultimately when we get to the end of the chapter. There's a glorious end. If you are in Christ, it's a glorious thing. To die is not a dying, it's a dying to sin in this life, and moving into the life that is to be hereafter, a sinless existence. But for the unbeliever, to die in this life is to enter in to the utterest and most horrible judgment imaginable. See, likewise, they live, but it is a living death. Or as the scriptures say, the worm does not die. The torment does not end. It is such a horrific thing to consider. It's hard. We don't want to do that, and I think rightly so, to meditate too deeply on that. See, when we look at this contrast that the apostle gives us in these two verses here, he reveals something that is important for understanding. He says because every tree bears fruit. I'm sure some botanists would disagree with this. Well, no, it doesn't bear. Every tree bears some kind of fruit, whether it's edible or not. That's how trees reproduce and grow and so on. This is natural and normal. The question is, what is the nature of the fruit? Is it sweet and nutritious, or is it deadly? Because there are some plants in which you take a bite and it's deadly, it will kill you. So what's the nature of the fruit? What is it, nutritious or is it poisonous? What is it? What sort of fruit do you see in your life? What sort of fruit are you experiencing in your life? Now that's something that we ought to meditate on and investigate, to ask the hard questions. But also you and I ought not to be surprised when we see the most vile behavior in the world. We ought not to be surprised at that at all. We can mourn. We ought to mourn, yes. We ought to strive to mitigate the effects of it, of course, and something that happens in various ways, sure, yes. But we ought not to be surprised, because that is the natural state of the unregenerate mankind, to pursue the most vile things imaginable. We should not be, and we should be surprised. It should be an amazing thing when we see the restraint of sin, because we know that sinners are not permitted to go as far as they would wish to go unless that ultimate judgment is coming upon them. Again, chapter 1 and 2. So one of the practical applications of what the Apostle Paul is telling us here is that it reinforces us. It gives us a proper view of the world around us, that we're not overwhelmed with all the things that we see and we hear. Yes, we see and hear the most vile things, but we ought to also in them see the true nature of sin, the true nature of being apart from Christ. We also need to comprehend what is promised to us in Genesis 2, where we read that the death is the result of sin, the death of a person, the death, and we can even say it in a broader sense, it can bring the death of a civilization, because of the abundance of sin. So the question is, will you die in your sin, or will you hear and receive the good news that Jesus Christ paid it all? Will you die in your sin, or will his life be yours by faith, repenting your sins? That's really the question. And if you say, well, I professed faith when I was 13 years old, and you know, I've been in the church all my life, and I, with you, I will rejoice, and I'll say, praise God, and I will still say the same thing to you. Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ today? Do you love him? Are you serving him? Are you fighting against sin? Do you repent of your sins? Do you place your trust in him alone or in your own good works? See, the question is still the same. It's an evangelistic message, yes, of course. For those who don't know Christ, who have never professed Christ, the young, the old, children, hear me. Place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in yourself. And that is always the command. It's always the invitation. Trust in him. Repenting of your sins. And then find out here, as we look at these next few verses, who you are in Christ. Who are you in Christ? And the glorious message is you are liberated from sin. Now being set free from sin and having become what? Slaves of God. Slaves of God. You're liberated from that sin. And that freedom that you thought you had, now you're liberated from that and you find yourself bound to God. In what sense then can we say that persons who are converted are free from sin? Well, we can say that because they're servants of God. They're bound to God. They're not a free agent. They're not a moral free agent. They simply do as they will. That's not the nature of conversion. That's not the nature of who we are in Christ. We're bound to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. We're bound to Him because He's purchased us. We've seen it already here. See, it's one choice or the other. We saw that last Lord's Day. It's a binary thing. You're either this or that. There's no in-between. By the way, that's something that's going on in the world today, which is among the most ungodly things, the lack of distinction, right? Lack of discernment and discrimination. Yes, I said it. Godly discrimination of what is good and evil, what is light and dark, what it is to be liberated from sin, what it is to be bound to God. No, no, the world loves that big, giant gray area that they presume exists. It doesn't exist. We're in Christ, who we are in Christ. We're liberated from sin. We're bound to God by and in covenant with Him. That's a word we use all the time, covenant. We love that word. Rightly, we love that word. It's a rich and beautiful word. But what does that mean? What does it mean? Well, it means that we have been purchased. Blood has been spilt. The agreement has been made. It's been made in the flesh of the Savior. And we are in covenant with God. That means that if we belong to Him, He will not lose us. It also means that we must serve Him with joy and thankfulness. See, we're in covenant with Him. That's who you are in Christ. It's not a casual agreement. Just a, well, okay, maybe I will, maybe I won't. Who knows? It's a toss-up. It's a jump ball. It's uncertain. No, you're bound to God by covenant. And the blood of Christ is the seal upon that covenant. And if the blood of Christ is sealing that covenant, then there is none who can break it. Now, we can run off and be disobedient. We can live in ways that are contrary to who we are in Christ. We can do all kinds of things, right? But if we truly belong to Him, the Lord is going to send the hounds after us, right, if we're out there. And we ought to be thankful for that. That's right. Right. The hounds are coming, right? And you're going to be brought back. It may not be pleasant. Likely not pleasant. But being bound to God is not just not to look at that and say, oh, now I'm in a straitjacket. I'm in this moral straitjacket. I can't do this. I have to do this. That's not what we're talking about here, because we're bound to God joyfully and sweetly. That's the picture here. It's not kicking and screaming. It's not kicking against the goads, as Paul is told, right? You're kicking against the pricks. You're hurting yourself in this, Paul. It's joyfully and sweetly, because the Lord joyfully, with joy and sweetly, brings us in. Even as we heard earlier, as a bridegroom marries a virgin, so He marries us. He loves us. He brings us in. Did I say bridegroom marries? Anyway. Joyfully and sweetly, we are bound to Him. Joyfully and sweetly, we serve Him. But underneath it all, the significance of the foundation of it is that covenant in blood, in the blood of Jesus Christ, which secures your salvation, secures who you are in Him. So what's the apostle's point here, right here in the beginning of verse 22? Well, the first thing is that his burden particularly is, and the doctrine is, that the inconsistency in the lives of God's people, That's his point. There were some who were saying, well, God's grace is so great that I can just continue to sin and God and the grace will abound and all these kinds of arguments. And the Apostle Paul is over and over again here saying, no, this is entirely inconsistent with who you are and what you have in Jesus Christ. He doesn't deny that it happens. He knows better than that, of course. By experience and doctrine, he knows better than that. But he's saying that if this is what you think, if this is what you do, then you're living inconsistently. There's a dissonance between who you are in Christ and the life that you're living today. And so then the question is, that who you are in Christ, does it show? Can you see it? Can you? Is there some evidence that there is that life in Christ? Or is there no difference between that time when you were unconverted to now? You just learned a new language. You can say words like concupiscence. But it doesn't go any deeper than that. So, is there inconsistency in the way you live and who you are in Christ in principle as God's people, as a person purchased by the blood of Christ? Now, every one of us, at some level, we ought to say, yes, there's inconsistency. Yes. And that's why every Lord's Day when we come here, one of the first things we do is that we hear the word and we pray that God might forgive us of our sins for Jesus' sake. We take great comfort that he hears those prayers. I hope that's not just going through the motions to you, because there's a deep significance to that. So we confess that there's inconsistency. We confess that who we are in principle in Christ is this glorious, wonderful picture of who we are. And then we look at our lives. We go, is this the same? Sometimes we might say, is this the same person? Right. Nobody else sees it, but I know what's going on in my heart. I know what's going on in my mind. I know the greed, the lust, the envy, the hatred, all these things going on that nobody sees that are entirely inconsistent with who we are in Jesus Christ. So do you chafe against the bounds of your new life in Christ, or do you find true liberty in seeking his will? The Apostle Paul says this is where you find true liberty. This is where we find freedom in being bound to God through Jesus Christ. See, if you're viewing this as being just merely a constraint, that's not where you actually find liberty, then you've got it backwards. You're looking through the wrong end of the telescope and everything is out of proportion. Because he says, this is what you have in Jesus Christ, in the final verse and a half here, where you had that bitter fruit, that shameful fruit before, now fruit to holiness, at the end, everlasting life. See, holiness is the fruit that we ought to see, the fruit that is absent for those who are outside of Christ. Now, would we see that in full fruit right away? A person is converted out of a life of darkness and sin and all these things, and boop, right there, full fruit of holiness. Well, you might see one or two, and you'll see an awful lot of little tiny buds just starting, right? And there's great desire often with those who are converted, and over time, we would expect to see that fruit grow and multiply. In fact, that is what we might say is normal, is those for those who are bound in Christ. That's normal for what we have in him, living lives of increasing thankfulness and holiness, trying to live uprightly before him and our fellow man, glorifying God in all that we do and all that we say, glorifying him for his forgiveness, and doing so looking towards that reward that is coming. That's what he says, the end is eternal life. Now there's something here that we're starting to get introduced to here, that there's a certain relationship here. He talks about fruit twice, for example. There's that fruit, that shameful fruit, that bitter fruit for those who are outside of Christ. And then there's this different kind of fruit, a fruit unto holiness. in Christ. There are these two kinds of fruit, and that's the thing that naturally follows, right? In, as we are in Christ, naturally understood in the right sense, of course. Those things are what we might expect. But it's verse 23 where we see the thing that we would not expect. All of a sudden, he talks about not fruit, but he talks about wages. He talks about that thing which is earned. What is that thing which is earned? Well, the thing that is earned in sin is death. But that beautiful change in the middle of that verse, that's a wage. This is a gift. This is grace. It's not because you earned it. It's not because you merit it. It's a gift. Who are you in Christ? Well, for a time, you earned those wages of sin. You earned that death. Death is the natural thing which follows. The word that's used here can refer to, for example, a soldier's rations, right? It's the thing that the soldier would expect to get as he's campaigning for the emperor in this context, right? And every day you would get a certain amount of this, and oftentimes include a little bit of salt. That's where the word salary comes from. That you expect this as part of the life that you live and the calling you have in this life. And what if you marched faithfully, you were a good soldier, you were brave and honest, and you followed the captain's orders, you did all these kinds of things, and it came time for payday, and you got a sword in the belly instead of a sack with your rations. See, that's what it's like earning the wages of sin. Right? That's the thing that we ought to expect, and the fact that it doesn't happen is an element of God's grace. You see, sin here is represented to us as the employer, as the king, as the captain of the soldiers, right? The one who rules and the one who gives the wages that are earned for those who are under him. And what kind of wage does King Sin give? Death. Death. This we find from the very beginning. That's why we went to Genesis 2 to begin. Death is always the payment, always has been the payment, always will be the payment. But then there's God's grace. There's God's grace. There's God's grace, and it stands in great contrast to what we see before. There was death. As soon as that temptation landed, as soon as that fruit was taken, as soon as that fruit was eaten, death was the result. Corruption was the result. Not only for them, that is Adam and Eve, but for every natural child of Adam and Eve. Death is a result. Corruption is a result. Imputed guilt is a result. It destroyed, at least in a sense, the human race. And even affected the world. But as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, and those great two words, not original with me certainly, but God. But God. But God showed grace. He showed mercy. God in his infinite mercies gave us a Savior. And in his infinite mercies grants to us eternal life in Christ. See, that's the great contrast in Romans 6:23. It's one of those verses every child in Sunday school learns this one at some point. Probably already learned it. What are the wages of sin? Death. What is the gift of God? Eternal life. And that eternal life we begin to experience in this life. How so? Well, in the text that we're looking at here, in particular, it says, and it's variously rendered, it's the end. Now, when we read the end, generally we read it like at the end of a novel. The end, there's no more. That's not what's meant here. What's meant here is a purpose. It's a purpose statement, and it is a purpose reaching its final purpose conclusion. That's the intent of the word in the original. See, there is an end of the Christian life. And what is that end? Well, that end is eternal life, which is not ultimately an end. It's the purpose. It's the goal. It's what God has determined. It's a declaration that death has been conquered. It's death, that final enemy, has been conquered, will be conquered in Christ. Eternal life now is not a bare and mere obedience to a set of rules. If that's your view of the Christian walk, if that's your view of the Christian faith, well, I've just got this set of rules I have to obey. If that's all it is, then you're not living in the light of that eternal life. Now, does that mean you're a moral free agent? No, it does not mean that. But the question is it mere or bare obedience? That I have to do this. I have to grit my teeth and do this because God tells me to. That's a very truncated, it's a very tiny, it's a very narrow view of what the faith is. Yes, God's law, it's there for a reason for us, for the Christian. As we sing in that hymn, it keeps us in bounds. It gives us the bumpers, right, to not stray too far. That's all very good. But if you're looking at it as merely a set of rules to follow, and it's not a renewed relationship with your Creator, and it's not a living in joyful service to Him, then you need to go back to first principles. What is, in fact, your relationship to God? What is it? Are you really ultimately just trying to earn your way to salvation? So what fruit do you see in yourself? Is it a fruit unto holiness? And if not, then what fruit is it? And is that fruit that you see, is it a sweet fruit or is it kind of sour? Because it's not something that is desired, wanted, and it's stunted. And the sin, the unresolved sin, unrepented sin in your life stunts it and twists it and does all these things. Or is it a fruit unto holiness, which is driven by love and desire to do what God would have us to do? Because that's who we are in Christ. You see how we can go back and reverse engineer everything that the apostle is saying here. So are you living today in light of that eternal life? See, the wages of sin are indeed death. But divine grace is manifested in the wages being paid to one who did not earn them. Oh, I just love how the confession and the text that we just happened to be on in that day, how it often melds so beautifully. What had to be paid? What had to be met? It was God's justice. The divine justice had to be satisfied. And that divine justice was satisfied by that judgment being meted out upon one who did not earn those wages. Why must he be a true and righteous man, as we're going to see? So he could bear up under that judgment, and so he could take that judgment and a true God, that he might bear up under that judgment. That is, the wages of sin haven't been passed over if you are in Christ. They've been paid by another. That's the core message of the gospel. They've been paid by another. I'm sorry, they've been received by another, paid on to another. More properly, I guess we could say. Those wages were paid to him who knew no sin. They are paid to him who in grace laid down his life for his own. The one who purchased you not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood. Then how can you profess to be in him and despise such grace? How can you despise such grace? So who were you apart from Christ? And what did you have apart from Christ? Death, destruction, misery, pain, ultimate punishment. What do you have? Who are you and what do you have in Christ? Grace, mercy, eternal life, and strength to fight the battle today. all for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. We have tremendous thanksgiving, our Heavenly Father, for that mercy and grace that is shown to us, that gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is the best possible gift that can be granted, and we rejoice that it is given to us all of grace. We don't have to earn it, but may we also, in thankfulness, joyfully serve your God, rejoicing in that eternal life that is given to us, even in our possession today. Help us, our Heavenly Father, by your Holy Spirit, to make good warfare against sin in our lives. And when we have done all, may we again glorify you for having done such a thing through us. We ask in the name of the Savior. Amen.